following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
So we're in Mark chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21 of Mark 3, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 31. If you're looking at a black pew Bible, it's on page 838. If you don't own a Bible, take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. But starting in verse 20, and as you can see, the words are on the screen. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat, and that's Jesus and his disciples. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So this week, we end our series called Reset, talking about our identity as a family. And so for the last 5 weeks, we've talked about our identity as Christians. And as a Christian, our activity flows out of our identity. So we've been looking at, what does it mean that we're the church? What does it mean that we're disciples? What does it mean that we're servants, that we're worshipers? What does it mean that even... What does it mean last week as we looked at what does it mean that we're witnesses? And this week we're going to finish it up. What does it mean that we're God's family? Throughout the New Testament, you see these phrases, especially in the letters, that you know they're calling each other brothers or sisters. And the New Testament was written in this more patriarchal society. So a lot of times when you read in the New Testament the word, like they're calling each other brothers, it's really brothers and sisters. Or they say, like, we're the sons of God, that's really you're the child of God. The son language there is more of you're an heir. You're someone who's going to inherit something. And women didn't inherit stuff from their fathers at that time, often. And so Paul and Peter and James and John, like, all of them are incorporating family language. And so what does that mean for us? And here Jesus helps us see that by contrasting his biological family with his spiritual family. And for some of you, this may seem kind of strange, especially if you grew up in a big family with a loving mom and a loving father. Like every holiday, everybody's getting together, and it's not just you and your grandparents and your mom and dad. It's like aunts, uncles, cousins. It's like family reunion 2 or 3 times a year kind of deal. And you're looking at Jesus talk to his mom and his brothers like this, and you're like, oh, he's kind of being disrespectful. Because you knew if you did that, they'd be coming in after you. Right? For others of you, it may not be that much of an issue because you learned really early on that your friends were way more important than your family. Your friends were safer than your families. They loved you more. They were for you more. And what you see Jesus doing here is like, this is what I would do 9 times out of 10. But what we have to see is that Jesus is not rejecting his biological family just to be with his friends. That's not what's happening. What Jesus is doing here is he's redefining what is the most valuable family. And if you read the rest of the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus doesn't disown his family. In fact, he's on the cross in John 19, and he, in his moment of death, asks his best friend, John, to take care of his mom when he dies. He desperately, deeply cares about his mom and his brothers. But what he's doing is a teaching moment showing us that there is a greater, more valuable family for those who follow the Lord. And so in verse 33, he asked that question, who are my mother and brothers? And what follows is a description of this spiritual family. And so, like, we all have family traits, right, that are passed down, like a certain eye color, hair color, body type, maybe there's a unique personality trait, something you're like, my family's always like this. Like for the C clan, like we got the crooked nose, the junk in the trunk, the stubborn southern stubbornness and hospitality that comes with every southern family there is, right? That's, you're going to know us by that. And Jesus is saying, my family trait is that we do the will of God. So this isn't him saying, if you want to be part of my family, you have to do the will of God. This is him saying, if you are part of my family, you'll be known by doing the will of God. And you notice that in the language he uses. He asks not who will be my brothers, but who are my brother, mother and brothers. And he doesn't say those who do the will of God will be. He says the one who does the will of God is present tense. They already exist, and this is how you know who they are. And you even, because what we know about becoming part of God's family is this. It's not something we earn through our activity, but it's a blessing that's given to us out of God's grace. The Apostle Paul actually fleshes this out for us in Ephesians chapter 1. So in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in God, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul's saying, before the events of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God the Father, who exists outside of time because he created time, looked into the bubble of time and determined that all who trusted in Jesus, his son, would be his children. That he would set them apart as his own possession and cleanse them of their sins so that he could adopt them into his family as sons worthy of eternal inheritance. And he said, you didn't earn this blessing. God did this out of love. In love, he predestined, he predetermined to do this before he even created one of you. And so you take these two passages together, and what you see is that those who, through Jesus, are adopted as God's family will have his spiritual DNA and become known as people who do what God wants. It fleshes itself out. The family of God does the will of God. The family of God does the will of God. And so this morning it's going to be important to answer three questions. Three questions for us. First, what's God's will? How many of you have ever asked that question? We're going to try to answer it a little bit. Secondly, what holds us back? And then third, how to move forward in obedience. And so let's look together at these things. First, what is God's will? Now, there's a lot of different answers to this question, and odds are if you grew up in church at all, you have some answers roaming around in your head right now. What I want to do this morning is when we have questions like this about the passage, we have to start with the passage and so and see if he gives us any answers. So let's look at it. And we can see that the contrast in this passage is between Jesus's biological family and his spiritual one. And so the question that he's trying to answer in verse 33 is a question he's answering by looking at the crowd and saying, you are my mother and brothers, more so than the one standing outside. And so the question then is, okay, well, what's the crowd doing that his biological mother and brothers are not doing? They're inside. Jesus is looking around at them, and they're inside, sitting at his feet, listening to his word. While his biological family is outside waiting for Jesus to come to them so they can shut him up. So if the crowd is doing the will of God, then it seems that the will of God involves at least submitting and listening to his son, Jesus. That's what Jesus would say defines you as a child of God. That's the borderline, baseline will of God. And it's really popular these days to look at people of the world and say, you know, I think we're all God's children. And maybe you've heard people say that. Maybe you've even said that yourself. I know I've heard it quite a bit. You know, we're all God's children. He loves us all. Well, part of that is true. But according to Jesus, the only children of God are those who do his will. They'll submit their lives to Jesus and they'll listen to his word. And if you're not doing that, then I can't say that you're a child of God. And listen to me. I'm not claiming or when saying that, I'm not saying you're not saved. I don't know your soul and where it's at with the Lord. But I can say the evidence of your childhood, of your family origin with God is missing. You say you belong to the family, but you're not acting like you do. There's no evidence of that. So if you find yourself unwilling to listen to his word in certain areas of your life, or you find yourself continually justifying your sin, or you find yourself bargaining with God so that you can live to your own will, then you need to hear the warning this morning. You may not be God's child. If you constantly are trying to shut God out in certain areas of your life, that is a warning sign. And if you are in sin but do not feel the conviction of the spirit of that sin, that is not God approving of you. That is a warning sign that your conscience and the word aren't lined up. I mean, after all, Mary and Jesus' brothers, they know more about Jesus than anybody. Mary wiped his butt growing up, right? Mary knows Jesus in and out, yet she is outside with his brothers trying to seize him. The word is like arrest him. It's that idea of like the parent going to the college because their kid has gone wild and I'm just going to take them home. They're done. And if people like that who know him that well can decide they want to shut him out, then surely we can be just as guilty of that too. The family of God does the will of God. We allow God in and we submit to Christ and his word. And it brings to mind some questions like, why are they trying to shut him down? What's holding them back? What holds us back from sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word and obeying his voice? In Mark 3, Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry, but he's already starting to get noticed in positive and negative ways. So if you go back to the beginning of Mark 3 and begin walking through, you can see that he's already upset the religious leaders. And they're already plotting with the political leaders to kill him. So you imagine you're the mom of Jesus, or you're a mom, or you're his brother, and you're like, oh, so both the religious and the political leaders who can't agree on anything want to kill our family member. But Jesus ain't scared. He was growing in popularity. Huge crowds were following him. And he was doing all these miracles, which we have all the evidence that points to the fact that he really wasn't doing miracles before his ministry. So once again, if you're a family member and you're hearing, oh, this person is healing people and casting out demons, maybe that would send some alarm bells off, like what's going on? But his ministry is growing so rapidly that we hear in verse 21 that he doesn't even have time to eat. And so it's almost like his family is like, okay, we've indulged this insanity long enough. We're going to go get him and save him from himself. Like, why do they need to do that? And what's interesting here is, like, of all people, Mary should know what's going on. But yet she goes along with it. And so what's going on? Why do they think he's insane here? And I think there's two reasons that's holding them back. And the first has to do with the brothers. And the brothers, they just really don't believe that he's the Messiah. So let me read you a passage from John chapter 7. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And so Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. That last phrase tells us we should go back and read that in sarcastic, mocking tones. They don't believe he's the Messiah. They probably heard, they probably heard all the stories of his birth growing up, and they probably rolled their eyes as we do whenever somebody, our parents, starts bragging about the other kid, right? Like, oh, sure, they're great, whatever. They lived with Jesus. And they indulged his claims long enough, but now that things are starting to get out of hand, they're like, we got to shut him down. It might come back on us. And as we see here in John 7, the reason they do that is they just don't believe he's the Messiah at all. But once again, what about Mary? You go to Matthew 1, you go to Luke 2, she's visited by an angel. She was a virgin when she got pregnant. She experienced all of these things. Why is she here? And here's what I think, and I feel pretty strongly about it, though I'm going to be honest, it's not in the text, okay? The text doesn't come out and directly say it, but I believe what's going on is Mary is not so much unbelief, it's distrust. So for Mary as a mother, she's hearing all these things that are happening to her son, and I think she believes that Jesus is making poor decisions. She wants to protect her son. She hears all these stories, and she wants to go get him and maybe straighten him out and let things cool off because she doesn't want her son to die. She knows he's the Messiah, but yet she still doesn't believe that he's acting in his best interest, so she needs to go shut him down. And what's interesting here is that her distrust makes her act a lot like people who just don't believe. Like Christians, we begin to act like the world when we stop trusting God's wisdom, and that's what's happening here. And these two things, unbelief and distrust, are what hold us back today. When we don't believe that Jesus is God, or we don't trust what we say we believe, then there are going to be moments when God does things that we don't understand, or he'll give commands that we don't agree with, and we're going to try to shut him down. We're going to ignore him for as long as possible, but eventually there's going to come this point where we're going to feel like we have to act, and we're either going to come in and we're going to submit to his will, or we're going to move a little further outside and begin to shut him out. We're going to create relational distance with the Lord in hopes that maybe one day he'll finally agree with us and he'll come back. Jesus ain't going to do that, though. God does not bend his ways for us. He does not alter his commands to fit our times and our cultures, and he will not succumb to our pressure to adapt to him. He'll leave us out there. He'll continue to invite us in, but he will not bow to our demands that he alter his ways to us. And what makes this so dangerous is this language of outside and inside. It is a vivid theme throughout the scriptures. So for instance, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they were kicked outside of the garden in God's personal presence. When Israel violated the covenant with God by worshiping false gods and by offering child sacrifices in the valley outside Jerusalem, God kicked them out of the promised land and sent them into exile. And when Jesus talks about hell, which he does at least 11 different times, more than any other person in the Bible, he uses this word called Gehenna, which is the name of the exact same valley where Israel sacrificed their children. And he's in those pictures, he's saying that Jerusalem, the temple, is this place of God's presence, and those in Gehenna are outside in the valley, burning and gnashing their teeth by their own false worship. And the Apostle Paul makes this even clearer for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Like, why do I bring this all up? I mean, we're talking about being God's family, and this isn't really happy, is it? Here's why I bring this up. Because the road to hell begins the moment you start shutting God out of any part of your life. You don't believe his word, you don't trust his commands, and you exile yourself from his presence. Yeah, you may know a lot of things about God. You might be able to beat people at a Bible quiz. But if you might even show up on Sunday mornings and lead Bible studies. But ultimately, if all you want is a God you can control, a God you can shut down when he gets inconvenient, the moment the real God will begin to make demands of you that are uncomfortable or allow things to happen to you that don't make sense, you're going to start backing out on him. And you start backing out on that God, you begin backing down the road out of his presence into hell. And as your pastor, I got to tell you, that's not what God wants for you. It is great news that God is a God you cannot control that demands that we submit to him as our Father. Because the real God, he is not a God we could control. The real God is, he is a God named Yahweh. He is the great I am, eternally existing without beginning or end, self-sustaining in all of his power, not needing anything or anyone, and never changing in all of his attributes and ways. He is the creator of all things, calling stars into existence by the power of his voice alone, knowing all 100 trillion of them by name, and sending them into orbit to form the galaxies of the universe. Our God created the earth to orbit around the sun, and he holds the oceans in his hands, and he measures the skies with his fingers. And he calls the mountains out of the deeps, and he knows their full weight and how tall they are and how beautiful they are because he made them to be that way. In his presence, the greatest nations on earth are but a drop in a bucket. And our most powerful leaders are like grasshoppers to him. He says they are like dew on the grass. They're gone before the sun even hits the midday sky. Our God does not need us to teach him anything. He does not need our advice. He does not need us to instruct him on justice. He does not need our lessons on morality. He is perfect in all of his ways. Our God formed us out of the dust of the earth to bear his image, and he breathed life into our very bones. And yet all we do is look at him in contempt. The one who sustains our very existence, the one worthy of our praise and our glory, of our greatest allegiance, is mocked and slandered. We treat him like he's stupid and unintelligent, like he's the old man who's gone senile and we just need to put him in a home until he's done. We fight him because deep down we see God is more of a threat to be overcome than someone to worship and trust. God is an obstacle keeping us from the good things that he created. And in response to all of our evil rebellion and all of our sinful pride, God resolves in his heart to rescue us. He takes on human flesh as the man Jesus. And he lives the perfect life you and I were created to live but didn't. And then he dies the death that you and I deserve but haven't. The immortal creator of life, dying on a cross made of wood that he spoke into being, fastened to it with nails made of metal that he placed in the earth, put there, nailed there by people that he formed in their mother's womb, praying for their forgiveness as he dies. And that whole scene is sustained by the word of his power, even as his life wastes away. He takes our sin with him. So that when he rises 3 days later, not only can we be forgiven and freed of our sin, but we have new life in him, not only as people who have been forgiven, but as people who have been adopted by the God we have hated our whole life. And one day, Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, even as we stumble through this life, one day he will come back for us. And on that glorious day, all the sinners who have placed their hope in him will have their tears wiped away by the hands of their heavenly Father. And all the pain of this life will fade into a distant memory. And we will live forever in his presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasure without end. That is what our God has done. That is who he is. And knowing all of this, we still in our hearts will go, yeah, but do I really need to listen to him about sex? Does God really know what he's doing when it comes to racial issues? Aren't his ideas on gender equality, aren't they just outdated? How ignorant are we? That the created thing would look at the creator and go, you just don't know what you're doing. My feelings, my emotions are much wiser than the ways that you ordained me to live. You are but a breath to God. You are here in one moment and then we are gone the next. And yet there's still something about us that we have to question him, don't we? Listen to me. The one with all the power wants the most good for you. The one with all the power wants the most good for you. You can trust him. He will never let you down. You let yourself down all the time. Following your emotions and your feelings and your intuitions, those are the reasons that you're miserable most of the time. Aren't they? How often do we go, man, I wish I could go back and do this differently? You give in to yourself all the time and you are wrong so much. We all are. This is why the family of God trust in God, and as trusting in God, we will do the will of God. So how do we move forward in obedience now? This is how you do it. There are two things. The first thing is you got to think less of yourself. And here's what I mean. So a few years ago, there was a study done with prison inmates. And the thesis behind the study was that the reason these inmates committed all these crimes were because they grew up in environments that deprived them of self-esteem. They didn't think very highly of themselves. And surely if we help them think more highly of themselves, they'll live better life and make better choices. But as the study went on, what they found is that overall, the inmates didn't lack self-esteem at all. If anything, they had way too much self-esteem. So much, in fact, that a lot of them didn't realistically see the damage they had done or how it had negatively affected their lives and the lives of those closest to them. What the study ended up finding out was that what these inmates needed was not self-esteem, but a reality check. They needed to see what they had done as evil. And the same is true of us. What you and I need is not more self-esteem. We don't need more reasons to ignore the problems in our life and to excuse away the ways that we've blown it. What we need instead is an honest self-assessment. Like, we live in a world where nearly every single piece of music, every TV show or movie is trying to build us up. I mean, self-esteem is the gospel of every Disney cartoon. But what you and I need is more honest self-assessment. So for instance, if I took your thoughts over the last hour and could broadcast them up on the screen, how long before you walk out of here in shame or embarrassment? 2 minutes? Three? And you're in church. We need to embrace that we're weak, that we don't have all the answers, that there are plenty of times that we've blown it, and that even our good deeds are done for selfish reasons. We need to embrace the reality that death will come for us, and odds are pretty high that our great-great-grandchildren will not know who we are. I mean, do you know who your great-great-grandparents are? Do you know their life story? You are limited in your knowledge, and your intuition often leads you in the wrong directions, and your emotions lie to you all the time. And what you need is a healthy skepticism to your own greatness. We all do. We need to question our instincts and our own intuition. We need to think less of ourselves. But the good news is that's not all there is that we need to do. The second thing is we need to think more of God. While all of what I just said is true, what's also true of you is this. In all of your weakness and all of your misery and miserable failures, you are incredibly valued to God. He sees the real you, the you you want to hide and are embarrassed about. But the promise he holds out to you is this. When you actually own up to who you really are, and you confess your selfish desires, and you face up to your own deceitful heart, and you cry out to him for mercy, he will move towards you in compassion and grace. He chose, before he spoke a word to create anything, to make you his child through Jesus. And his family is filled with people who the world finds, honestly, just unimpressive, but who God looks at and says, they are my treasured possession. You are the child that he gave up his own life to have. The church, this group of misfits and failures, who are honest about our need for Christ, find our needs met by him, covered by his blood, transformed by his defeat of death, and adopted into his family. And because of that, that makes us the most precious and most powerful group of people in the world. And when you hold these things in tension, that you're not as great as you think you are, but God is much greater than you think he is. When you hold those intentions, what you'll find is that doing God's will becomes natural. You love him because he first loved you. And when you come to something that doesn't make sense, when you're confused as to what he's doing, when you feel that sense of distrust rising within you, you can look to the cross of Jesus. You can look to his empty tomb, and you can see how much God loves you and know, okay, the one with all the power is the one who wants the most good for me. So I'm going to doubt myself instead of doubting God. And I'm going to take my place at the feet of Jesus, and I'm going to hear his word, and I'm going to submit to it. That's what his children do. The family of God will do the will of God. So this morning, how do you need to just take your seat around Jesus and hear from him and submit to him? Let's pray. Father God, as we come now to responding, Lord, I pray that your spirit would move amongst us. Lord, revealing areas in our lives where we just need to submit. And Lord, that word submit might be scary to us, but Father, when it comes to submitting to you, there is no fear, for you are a good God, gracious and kind and merciful in all your ways. And so, Father, this morning, may you calm our hearts as we present our lives to you, and may we no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Lord, so that we might know what your will is. is good and is perfect. And it brings great joy. And may we live within it. In Christ's name, amen.